Good evening, everyone. Welcome. Good to see you on the Lord's Day evening. As I said a week ago, what we weren't sure how many would be interested in the things that we're doing tonight. Even last week, I thought, I bet nobody comes back next week. Just shows how wrong I am on so many fronts. Well, this will not surprise you, but I have more material than I have time for. I know. So I'll see what we can do with that. Let's pray together and we'll get started. Thank you, Father, for another privileged opportunity to come and think through issues related to what you have revealed to us in the scripture. We pray as we approach them and we think through them, we do so with a heart that is humbled before you and your authority, and one that seeks to know your mind as you've revealed it to us in the scripture. And so give us wisdom as we think through these things together. We pray that a result of it will be that we honor marriage, we work through the challenges to marriage, we see it in its appropriate light, we support it among others and in our culture in the right way. And we pray for wisdom as we not only hear and think it through, but as we apply its truths. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, until 2 weeks ago, the names of Andy Byron and Kristen Cabot were likely unknown to relatively few people. Today, those two names, Andy Byron and Kristen Cabot, are instantly known by millions of people. And even if you don't recognize their names, you'll likely recognize their situation. They were attending a Coldplay concert. As soon as I say that, you know who they are. And they were highlighted on the big screen for the kiss cam moment. And why not? They were in a loving embrace. Why wouldn't you put them on the camera? So they were put on the camera. But when the couple saw themselves on the screen, their looks of love turned to horror. And Andy dives down to avoid the camera, and Kristen turns her back on the camera, and one of the leaders of the band says, "What? Either they're having an affair, or they're very shy." And the next day it comes out, they're having an affair. He was a well-known CEO of a company, and she was the HR executive. I say was, because they both have resigned their positions. You have to wonder, though, as I was struck, I don't know about you when you saw it, but I was struck by how the culture reacted, that this somehow was shocking, and all of a sudden there seemed to be this moral sense that they were doing something wrong. And I wondered, where did you get that idea? That this was somehow wrong, especially in a world where marriage is kind of whatever you want to make it today. It's almost an anything goes. All of the standards of marriage have been eroded in our culture in such a way that it's almost shocking that something like that happening would cause any cultural waves at all. But it did. Because it reveals something to us. Marriage, there's something innate within us that when you violate that union, no matter what you say on paper, no matter how the culture tries to redefine it, there's something innate about understanding marriage. It's instinctive to what is right and what is wrong when you violate it. And I think we're going to see why tonight, because when we look into the Bible, you begin to see how significant marriage is to all of the scriptures and to really all ethical issues. I've had a number of people ask me the question, so why are you putting marriage out as an ethical issue? Well, I want you to try to think of what ethical issues, particularly those that we're going to be dealing with over the next couple of weeks, which ones of those ethical issues are not connected to a right understanding of marriage. And once you violate this one standard, almost all ethical dominoes begin to fall. It's that foundational to culture, to society, to humanity. So you have to ask the subject, what is, you know, the question, what is your worldview about marriage? Now, if you remember last week, we gave five components of a worldview that will determine your system of ethics, and your system of ethics then determines your actions, which are your moral actions. We talked about those five components: metaphysics, epistemology, anthropology, theology, axiology. Metaphysics means, what's the beginning point? How did something come into existence? What's its beginning point? What's beyond the surface of how something functions? What's the metaphysics in your worldview about marriage? How did marriage come into existence? However you answer that question, that's revealing your metaphysical idea of how did marriage come into existence. Was it a human invention for pragmatic purposes? What was the first cause of marriage? Is it just two people who said, we think this is a good idea, this is a good thing to move forward? What's the first cause? That's your metaphysics. That's going to determine your worldview. What's your epistemology? That is, how do you know what you know? How do you determine and how do you know what is true from what is false? What's your epistemology in regard to marriage? Who writes the rules? That's a question you have to answer. Does the culture write the rules? Does each society write the rules? Does each generation write the rules? What sources are used to determine the purpose of marriage, the conduct within marriage, if and how marriage can and should be dissolved? How do we know what is true? That's epistemology. What is your anthropology? That is, what do you believe about mankind? What you believe about mankind in relationship to marriage is critical. It's fundamental. What do human beings need in terms of relationship? How do you define that? What do we need? What must we have? What's a fundamental need in relationship to marriage? What role do individuals play within marriage? How are those roles within marriage determined? What is inherent in human nature that impacts marriage? What is your theology? That's another component of your worldview. Well, your theology, when you apply it to marriage, is going to be substantial. What role does God play in the formation of marriage, the creation of marriage, sustaining marriage? And what if evil exists within a marriage relationship? What role does God play in the existence of evil within a marriage relationship? How does the nature and attributes of God impact how humans should think about marriage? What's your theology? You could have a theology that says, I don't find God in marriage, or I bring God into marriage on certain ways, on certain occasions, in certain ways, areas. Your theology is going to reveal your worldview. Lastly, what's your axiology in regard to marriage? What is right and what is wrong? That's axiology. What's right and what's wrong when it comes to choosing a spouse, becoming married, divorcing? What objective and subjective standards are involved in answering those questions? Especially when we get into the issue of divorce and remarriage, it becomes a very, very difficult issue to think through. Very difficult. And there's lots of situations to bring to the table. And we're not going to try in the Q&A session to work through every person's, you know, personal illustration or issue. It's hard to do that, but trust me, when we start dealing with marriage issues, say in the among elders, and we're trying to think those things through, they become quite complicated. You would think, well, there's just black and white in the Bible. Well, there's always a host of factors at play. But how are you going to determine what is right and wrong within all of those factors? How you answer the questions to those components of a worldview are going to really going to determine what you think about marriage and how you respond to marriage. Why is marriage an ethical, moral issue? Well, if you remember, ethics at its fundamental definition is just about how you live. How do you choose to live? So every issue is an ethical issue. So marriage is a fundamental ethical issue. Morals is how you play that out. So what does marriage look like in your case? That determines the moral outlook in your own marriage or the marriages around you. So marriage, how it's defined, what its purposes are, intentions are, it's a foundational ethical moral issue. It's foundational to all relationships, the priority of relationship. It's foundational to all relationships. You say, but I'm single, so it can't be foundational to mine. Yes, it is, because how a married couple relates to you and the level of friendship that you have is determined by the morality and ethical standards of marriage and how you apply that. So it's going to impact every relationship. Parents to their children, children to their parents, your relationship to others, friendships. They're all defined by how you view marriage. So it's foundational to all relationships. We could also say that marriage is foundational to society. It's key to the propagation of society. It's a key component to the protection of society. And what you believe about marriage, how you approach it, what you say about it, impacts so many other issues in our culture. It's so foundational to human flourishing. It's one of the most vulnerable and under attack institutions within our culture. I think Satan will come after marriage fundamentally. If he can erode it, then he erodes human society. Now, I say all that, and I'm not meaning in any way to downplay the role of singleness. Singleness, according to the Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is very clear on this. Singleness is valuable. It's valuable. It's cherished. But I think it's obvious from the creation of humanity, singleness is not the norm. It was never intended to be the norm, neither in Scripture nor in any culture. As Paul will indicate, again in 1 Corinthians 7, singleness has a valuable place in the work of his kingdom, and we don't want to downplay it at all. But marriage is foundational. It's foundational for human flourishing. It's a fundamental ethical issue. And so again, we're not discussing what is the best way to approach marriage by my experience, what has worked in my life, what I have seen in my parents' life, what I have seen in others. And there might be many, many good examples you can learn and some practical things you can pull away, but that's not really our discussion tonight. And we regularly say this to couples that we're meeting with in premarital counseling. One of the things that is going to happen in your marriage is you're going to constantly think to, well, we did it this way in our home. We approached it this way in our marriage. Or I saw this in my parents and I never want to do it that way. And so I'm going to do it completely different. And so we start laying a foundation for how we're going to approach marriage that's very focused on personal experience. And as soon as you make personal experience your epistemology or what you know, and it begins to influence your theology and how you relate to God, and your anthropology and what you begin to think about yourself. When personal experience begins to drive it, then you move away from the Scripture. And you allow experience to be the driving force in how you view any ethical issue, which is pretty common for us in our culture today. So we're going to start where the Bible starts, and that has to be in the book of Genesis. And we've worked through this before, so I'm not going to go through everything that we could go through here, but I do want to just keep a few points in mind. Let's turn to Genesis 1, because again, here we are, we're at a church. I'm not trying to talk about ethics from some kind of foundation that's absent of the Bible. We believe the Bible is foundational to everything, absolutely everything. So we're going to look into the Scripture. So if you're here tonight and the Bible is not foundational to you, maybe you're not a Christian, you say, I'm not sure that I agree that the Bible is that critical. Well, then there's a greater conversation that we need to have before that. But if that's your position, well, just hold on to that and talk to us afterwards. But at least here's what the Bible's ethic is. So Genesis chapter 1. Look at verse 24 for just a moment, because here's where we get into the creation of the land animals. And God said in verse 24, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle, creeping things, and beasts of the earth after their kind. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. It's pretty obvious what the emphases of those verses are in the creation of the land animals. They're created by God, first and foremost, indirectly. Did you notice that? He said to the earth, let the earth bring forth Now that's really important, especially when you get into the creation of humanity, but the land animals are created indirectly by God, not directly. Let the earth bring them forth. Does that mean God wasn't involved? No, he was, but he operates in such a way that the earth then brings forth those land animals. Also, they are reflective of their own kind. How many times did you read that phrase in those two verses? Their own kind, their own kind, their own kind. Well, there's a reason for that that you'll see highlighted in a moment. They're also good within creation. When God finished creating the land animals, they are good. So again, when you get back to your worldview, if you have an evolutionary worldview that says that all humanity comes from the land animals, you're going to have a fundamental problem with the Bible. There's no way that the Bible can support any kind of evolutionary viewpoint because of what it says explicitly about the creation of the land animals in comparison to the creation of humanity, and that has ethical implications. You see those highlighted, and they come out in verse 26. Then God said, after the creation of the land animals, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. We'll stop at that point. Here's the pinnacle point of creation. This is the last thing that God creates, and it's humanity. So them being the finality of creation highlights their importance. That becomes an ethical issue. You can't talk about humanity in the same terms that you talk about all of the other animal world because of where they come in the creative order. They're at the end, so at the highest point. It's almost as if everything else that God has made was made to support what he creates at the very end, and that's humanity. That's a major ethical issue. It's an ethical issue to treat your dog as a human. Uh-oh. It is. It is. We can laugh about it, we can play with it, but there are people who treat animals as if they're just a little different than us, but they're one of us. I'm not saying it's wrong to cry when your pet dies. The animal world is very special indeed, but it's not humanity. That becomes an ethical issue. If you view what humans do as nothing more than animalistic, you don't see the difference between Genesis 1, 24 and 25 and Genesis 1, 26 and following, because they're fundamentally different. Man and woman were created by God directly. When God said about the land animals, he said, let the earth bring them forth. When he talked about humanity, what did he say? Let us make man in our image. Humanity is created to reflect God. We are made in his image, not according to our kind, in his image. Nothing in the animal world was created in the image of God. Nothing. Only humanity. That makes this an ethical issue. Three times in verse 27, created. God does the creating of mankind. Mankind does not create God or anything else. It means that humanity's life is more valuable than everything else, and you're going to see that later on in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, when there's the injunction, if you take a human life has to be taken. Why? Because human life is that valuable. You may not touch it. Humanity is to seek the one in whose image they were created. You're going to see the Apostle Paul appeal to that in the book of Acts, chapter 17, verses 27 to 29. Because we're created in his image, we're groping after the one whose image we were created. We're trying to find out how to play out this image that we were created in. Humanity has to value other human beings because they display the image of God. You read James chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. We can't speak cursing and blessing out of the same mouth to the same people of those who were created in God's image. So listen, how you treat human life reflects what you think about God, because humanity is created in the image of God. Do you see the ethical implications there? What you view about life and death, that has to do with what you believe about God and his image in humanity. All creation is to be governed by humanity. That's clear in the instructions that God gives. They're to rule over everything. In fact, the way you display the image of God is by ruling over the creation. That's how you show the dominion of God, is by the image bearers of God, those who have the image of God. Ruling over the creation is how we show God's rule. It's all related to God, and all of those are ethical issues. We're also called to spread the image of God. Verse 28, God blessed them. God said to them. And that's important that you see the plurality there. God did not say to Adam, be fruitful and multiply. God did not pull Eve aside and say, I want you to figure out how to be fruitful and multiply. He said to them collectively, as if it were that only a man and a woman can be fruitful and multiply. That was given to them directly. That's an ethical issue. And why are they to be fruitful and multiply? To spread the image of God across the world. You say, well, birds and fish and other creatures were called to be fruitful and multiply. Why? To sustain humanity. To sustain humanity. If humanity is going to be all over the earth, they need what would sustain them all over the earth. But humanity exists to actually spread the image of God over all the earth and rule over the earth so that God would be seen. It's fundamentally different. At the end of humanity's creation, the world was not just proclaimed as good. How was the world proclaimed? Very good. So every day of creation, at the end of it, God says, this is good, this is good, this is good. Even after the land animals, this is good. But after the creation of humanity, everything becomes complete. This is very good. Meaning, the world is incomplete without humanity. So we're not trying to save the world for the animals. The world exists for humanity. That's an ethical issue. And I just want to note again, you say, well, okay, I get that for humanity, but where does marriage come in? He said all of this to both of them. And both of them together, because they formed the essence of community in the world. This was God's original design. So I know the scripture lauds singleness, but he did not create the world with singles, because singles are not going to perpetuate the image of God and propagate the image of God across the world. And that's fundamental. So yes, there will be singleness, but marriage is fundamental to all human flourishing. If you want to know why there are laws in the books in almost every human society that protect marriage between a man and a woman, it's not simply because, well, we just think that's ethical. No, all civil governments have recognized that when you uphold marriage, the marriage union, and you bless it, and you sustain it, and you give benefits to it, it enhances and strengthens the whole society. So there's reasons why laws uphold marriage between those who can propagate children and those who can spread the culture and society, because the more that you support it, the more you strengthen a culture and a society. That's been fundamental. Genesis 2 gets into a little more granular detail about the creation of man and woman. Genesis 2 starts out by focusing on the abundance of the creation, everything that God made in the world and the abundance of it. And I'm not going to go into a lot of detail there, but look at verse 5 just for a moment, because here's where humanity comes in relationship to the abundant creation. Now, no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. Why do you throw that in there? Well, he made the world to be cultivated. And he made the world to be cultivated so that it could grow and spread and flourish. And what was going to be key to the flourishing of the physical world? A man who would cultivate the earth. So what's fundamental to the purpose of a man? Cultivating the earth. cultivating in such a way that it would provide what he needs to be sustained from it. Verse 7, the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground. There again, God is actually fashioning man. He's not causing the earth to fashion man. He's fashioning man from the earth. And then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. So life comes from God. There's a fundamental ethical issue, right? All life comes from God. It originates from God. That's going to be foundational things that we talk about in the future. And the Lord God, verse 8, plants a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground, the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which we'll come back to in a little bit. But jump down to verse 15. The Lord God took the man, put him into the Garden of Eden, and what was his purpose? To cultivate it, that is, cause it to flourish, and protect it. To protect it, guard it, or keep it. You say, well, what does keep it mean? Guard it, protect it. He's to cause it to flourish, and he's to protect it from anything. You say, well, what is evil that's out there? Well, Genesis 3 is going to tell us what is evil that is out there. And he is to protect the garden against what is evil. The garden is the place that would not only provide for Adam and Eve, but as he cultivates it and that cultivation begins to grow, it's going to be cultivated in such a way that their offspring can participate. And as that grows and humanity continues to cultivate the earth, then the whole place becomes a place that sustains human life and is to be protected by the man. Now, at this point, Eve has not yet been created. This is a deep dive into the specifics of creation, where Genesis 1 was the wide view. Now we're looking at the details. How was man and woman, how were they created individually? Well, man was created first. He was put in the garden. His role is to cultivate. His role is to guard and protect. That's why he's put there. We began to see his authority over the rest of the creation. He starts exercising dominion when he starts naming the animals, because he has the right to give them a name, and whatever they were called by Adam, that was its name. He was given a command, verse 17, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that is to know good and evil of yourself. To eat that is to make yourself a determiner of good and evil. And he says, you will not do that. So from the very beginning, God tells humanity, you must be dependent on me for what is good and what is evil. You may not become self-determinative. He said, well, then why would he put a tree there? So that they would willingly, constantly choose to glorify God. They would bow to his supremacy. They would display their dependence. They would show that it's his image they bear. They're not trying to propagate their own image independent of God. That's fundamental to ethics. And that was given to Adam. Eve hadn't been created yet. Verse 18, the Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. That's a fundamental ethical statement, isn't it? It's not good for him to be alone. He did not create humanity to exist alone, but in community. And when God formed community, he formed it first in marriage. So that's fundamental. Marriage is fundamental to human community. That's why it becomes the most intimate expression of community that humanity can know. It's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make him a helper suitable, or one that corresponds to him. How would Adam know what that meant? Well, God helps him out. Because God made the animal world, and he made a male and a female in the animal world, one that would correspond to another so that they could be fruitful and multiply. Adam doesn't have anything like that. And so God says, let me make this a painstaking, obvious thing to you, Adam. I'm going to bring every group of animal by, and you're going to see they all have a corresponding mate. And you're going to look at yourself saying, where's mine? Because it cannot be found in the animal world. And verse 21, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And then God took one of his ribs. Literally, that is, God took a portion of his side. Not just one bone, but a portion of the side, so that she would come out of him. And God personally fashions woman. Again, this is not the land causing Eve to be created. God takes out of mankind and personally fashions. So she is not above him in functional role. She comes out of him. You're seeing God establishing function already. We'll also see that there's functional authority because Adam gives Eve's name to her. He had already been naming the animals, and that displayed his authority and dominion over the created world he's naming. He calls her Eve. Right in verse 23, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. There's functional authority in Adam over Eve in that moment. Verse 24, here's an implication of God's creation of marriage. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they'll become one flesh. The fact they become one flesh means they are no longer under the functional authority of their father and their mother. They've become their own. That's an ethical issue too. I can't tell you how many times that comes to play in marriage counseling. It's talked about constantly in premarital counseling because it's an issue. And then we get the precursor to how all of this gets ruined in verse 25. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So they lived in innocence. And innocence doesn't mean that they were incapable of sinning. It means that they just hadn't sinned yet. They had not sinned. They were not created in such a way that they couldn't, but they were innocent. They knew no sin. They'd never tasted it. It had never been presented, but the possibility is there because a command was given for them not to eat of the tree. So what you begin to see is there are all kinds of ethical considerations that come from that because God has set a divine order in humanity. You're going to see that. It plays out in the home. Ephesians 5 comes back and says, yes, a husband is to love his wife. A wife is to submit to her husband. That's not new language. That comes from the book of Genesis. That comes all the way from Genesis. Paul is just saying the gospel puts this back into order because God created an order. It's going to play out in the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 says there's a structural authority. And that there's a headship of man. And there's a natural submission, not just within the home, but within the church, because that's the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And that's God's design. That's his created order. It goes all the way back to Genesis. That's where it was established. So it plays out in the church. It plays out in the local church specifically when Paul says, I do not permit a man to teach or exercise authority over a woman. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9 through verse 15. I don't permit that. And where does he go when he says, why don't I permit that? He goes back to Genesis chapter 2, chapters 1 and 2. Here's the order that God set up. So don't change the roles that God has established for men and women. Those become ethical issues and they have negative implications for the church. Obviously, divorce then becomes contrary to the order of God. If God establishes marriage and humanity separates marriage, you have an issue with God at that point. Immorality is contrary to God's order. Immorality of any kind, immorality of the mind, immorality in function against husband or wife, redefining sexuality, altering the purpose and function of sexuality outside of God's created order. All of that flows from his instruction about marriage. Do you see how marriage is fundamental to all other ethical issues? Then you see marriage corrupted in Genesis chapter 3. And again, so much we could say there, but you see the temptation of Eve in the very beginning. The serpent, you say, well, where did the serpent come from? He's obviously created. He falls into sin somewhere after the seventh day, because the seventh day everything was perfect, right? Everything was good, very good. So somewhere after that. And we know that Adam was to guard and protect Eden from something. Now we're seeing what that something or that someone is. There is evil in the world. So the serpent comes, and his design is to tempt humanity. Now, I want you to see how marriage is at the core of the temptation. You say, oh, I thought it was just Eve doubting God. And she is tempted to doubt God. Why did Satan go to Eve first? Why did Satan not go to Adam? What was his role? Not only to provide, but to protect. His role was to stop Satan's deceptions. And you remember, Eve was not present when the fundamental command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was given. So it is obvious that Adam, we don't have record that who gave the command to Eve, but it's likely that Adam told her, this is what God has said. This is how we are to be ordered, because that was his role, was to protect the garden. That would be by instructing. That's his role. So now the temptation comes to doubt God, so doubt his goodness. God is withholding from you. Doubt the genuineness of God's word. He didn't really say. Doubt the generosity of God's purposes. You won't really die. He doesn't know what he's talking about here. And turn that into a fundamental exaltation of self. When Eve looked at the fruit, she saw that it will please me physically, it will please me mentally, it will please me socially. And the key word there is me. I will be satisfied. I will satisfy myself by this fruit. This will give me fundamental autonomy from God. I'll be my own determiner of what pleases me physically, mentally, socially. I want to say that's the foundation for the corruption of all ethical issues. All ethics. What pleases you physically, mentally, and socially. That's what's taking place right here. And she says, I'll determine that for myself. And when they both ate of it, you remember their eyes were opened and they experienced shame. They'd never sinned before, so there was no shame. Now they have experienced shame before God, and it impacted them physically because they begin to run and they begin to hide and they start covering themselves with what they can find in the creation. And they begin to die. Genesis chapter 5 makes that very clear. The most repeated word in Genesis chapter 5 is, and they died. So death did come. But what was the impact on marriage? Look at Genesis 3:16. To the woman, as God responds to them after they've sinned, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. Meaning, I'm going to increase your pain in giving birth to children to such a degree that when you bring forth children, you will hate motherhood. You say, how do you know she'll hate motherhood? Because your desire will be for your husband. What does that mean? I don't want my role anymore. I don't like what comes with this role. This role is limiting. This role is painful. This is not a role I want to be associated with. I want his role. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And the word rule there means he's going to come back very forcefully over you. He's going to dominate you then. As you oppose him, he will oppose you. You see where this goes? How did sin impact marriage? The abandonment of the desire for motherhood. Now, that's a strike at the glory of God, is it not? How can you be fruitful and multiply and increase those who would bear the image of God if you have someone fundamental and crucial in the relationship who doesn't want to be a mother and who is the only one who can be a mother? That is a strike and a blow at the fundamental drive to spread the image bearers of God across the world. And to Adam, he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife, and he means by that, you listen to her voice as an authority over my voice as an authority. Your role was to protect, and to protect according to what I had revealed to you, and instead of protecting according to what I had revealed, you listened to another source of authority. That's fundamental to ethics. What's your epistemology? What's your source of authority? Where are you going to go for what's right and wrong? Another voice or my voice? And because you've done that, you've listened to the voice of your wife. You've eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you, and toil you'll eat of it all the day of your life, all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you'll eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for your dust, and to dust you will return. What was man's fundamental purpose? To cultivate and protect the garden so humanity could flourish. What's the fundamental point of attack? Now, because sin has entered, man's not going to want to provide. And he's not going to want to protect. He's not going to want to do the things that are required of him because it's too painful to do. Just as a woman's increase in childbearing pain causes her to want to abandon motherhood, I don't want to go that route. I want to determine for myself something else. Man's going to say, I don't want to do this. This is too much. And he's certainly not going to do it for the good of others because it's not worth it. It's too painful to do it for the good of others. You begin to see immediately how sin impacts the marriage union, thus all humanity. And you could probably see that play out in a number of ways in our own culture today. Now, just a note, when you get to something like Ephesians 5 and Paul says, listen, if you're full of the Holy Spirit because the gospel's at work at you, then how's that going to show you? Well, you're going to submit yourselves to one another. Wives, that means you're going to submit to your husbands. Well, where did that come from? Right here. You're going to go back to the way God ordered it. You say, well, a wife then is supposed to submit herself to her husband. Yes, that's how God established it, that there's a functional order. You say, well, how far do you go with that? Well, if you read Paul carefully in Ephesians chapter 5, just as Christ, the church submits to Christ, so a wife is submit to her husband in everything. Except those things that would obviously cause her to disobey God, would be fundamentally sinful for her to do and violate God's standards. She's not to live in such a way that whatever he says, no matter of its impact on her relationship with God, no, that's not the issue. And I find most of what we do today is try to find ways out of this word submit, not ways to flourish within it. And I think the fundamental place at which you want to look is, how am I looking to maximize what God has said, not minimize it? So what does submission look like? And again, well, he's asking me to do something, and he's asking me to do it with a really nasty attitude, and he doesn't really care about me, and he's only thinking about himself. Well, what if that happens in the government? I remember recently I was in the car with one of my kids, and I thought I was making a wise decision. There was an accident in front of us. Right lane was closed, left lane looked open, traffic was moving. So I thought, I'm going to go around this. Even though there are emergency vehicles that had blocked off the right lane, I thought I'll just drive around that slowly and get around it. And I had obviously made the right wrong decision because the police officer stopped me. And he was not nice. I'm looking around the room to see if he's in here. He was not nice. He was very rude. He was very belittling. He was unkind. He was threatening. And I'm like, okay, because I just moved out into the left lane. Traffic was doing that. And he's chiding me. Well, if everybody's going to run off a cliff, are you going to run off a cliff? I'm just mad and nasty. And in that moment, I get to make a decision. Am I going to say, I don't have to obey anything you say because you're being nasty? You're being rude. You're being unkind. You're being unreasonable. In fact, you're being a little unjust in some of this. Or am I going to obey the authority that God put over me, and I'm going to have to trust the Lord with him? Well, the reality is Romans 13 says I have to submit to the government. And in Romans 13, the government was way worse than just nasty and rude, right? They're life-threatening, and they're opposing, fundamentally opposing what Paul preaches. And yet he still says you submit yourself under their authority. You're not going to do what they say that's going to translate over God's authority. You're not going to do that. But you're going to submit to their authority. Right. Well, it's the same term used for a wife submitting to her husband. So she's to look to do that. And the gospel is what helps you. You trust more in God with your husband than you do yourself or him. And a husband is to love his wife and cherish her so that he provides for her. That's a fundamental in Ephesians chapter 5. He doesn't just look after his own interests, but her interests. So he's loving and protecting and providing for her because the gospel reorients that. Everything in the world is against him doing it, and the gospel says, no, I'm going to, by the work of the Spirit controlling you, this is what you will do. Then it affects children and it affects society. Marriage is fundamental. And the gospel and its restoration is fundamental. Turn over to Hebrews 13:5 for just a moment. I haven't even got to the controversial stuff yet. But let me just make a couple of comments here, Hebrews 13:5. Or 4, look at verse 4. It should be verse 4. Marriage is to be held in honor among all. And the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Marriage is to be held in honor. Honor is actually the first word in the sentence in Greek, honor. Meaning it's marriage is to be viewed as precious. Do you think of marriage that way? In a precious, honorable way? You say, well, you don't know my experience. Perhaps, but I'm talking about the institution of marriage. Well, I've lost a spouse, or there's been divorce, or you can name the circumstances. I don't have the best marriage. No, the institution as God designed it. How do you view it? How'd you come to that conclusion? It is to be held in honor. And you do that by making sure that the marriage bed is undefiled, that there's no defilement in the marriage bed. That's one word in the Greek, koite, from which we basically get the idea of sex. Sex is to be undefiled, unmixed with any other than the one that you're married to. That's how you honor marriage. Now, I want to talk about that for a moment because I'm going to make some lengthy quotes here from a little book by Albert Mohler where he chronicles some interesting things that have happened in culture. He's got a little book called We Cannot Be Silent. Anybody read that by Al Mohler? Good, one person. That's excellent. I'd go get it if I were you. It's a very helpful book, We Cannot Be Silent. And he details the shifts that took place in culture globally in redefining sex, marriage, and the meaning of right and wrong. He notes that as modernization has grown across the Western world, so has secularization. He quotes a Canadian philosopher, Charles Taylor, from Taylor's book, A Secular Age, where Taylor says, secularization is about the rejection of a belief in a personal God, one who holds and exerts authority. Why was secularization connected to modernization against a personal God who holds and exerts authority? Because it keeps me from holding and exerting my own authority. And I want to be free from that. It goes back to the issues of Genesis 3, where Eve wanted to be free from God. So where has that secularized world aimed their attack? Mohler and Taylor note that secularization give rise to the sexual revolution. Listen to this. The idea of a sexual revolution can be traced back to the 19th century, that'd be the 1800s, when intellectuals in Europe began to push back against the inherited sexual morality that had come into the Western civilization through the Christian tradition. Fueled with a desire to redefine love and sex for a new age, these intellectuals argued that Christian sexual morality was inherently repressive and that true liberty could only come to human beings if the sexual morality derived from the Bible was overthrown and subverted. And it did not begin with homosexuality. It began by secularly minded heterosexuals. Any consideration of the eclipse of marriage in the last century must take into account four massive developments: birth control and conception, divorce, advanced reproductive technologies, and cohabitation. Those four. Birth control separated sex from procreation. Now sex could be decoupled from having children and focused merely on self-fulfillment. Moeller goes on to say, so long as sex was predictably related to the potential of pregnancy, a huge biological check on sex outside of marriage functioned as a barrier to sexual immorality. Once that barrier was removed, sex and children became effectively separated and sex became redefined as an activity that did not have any necessary relation to the gift of children. Further, with the emergence of no-fault divorce came a way of making every single marriage provisional. Advanced reproductive technologies like in vitro fertilization made it possible to have babies without having sex. But this is not where the revolution ends, Moeller says. Because in allowing babies without sex, the advanced reproductive technologies also allow persons who are biologically unable to have children by some other means, and that goes far beyond heterosexual couples desiring children. It has enabled same-sex couples and single persons to have children, but not by moral means of procreation. The bottom line is this. Throughout all human history until the most recent period, having a baby required a man and a woman in the act of sex. Babies were inseparable from the marital act, and as millennia of human experience demonstrated, having sex meant quite regularly having babies. Sex between a man and a woman was now no longer necessary in order to produce a child. And then you add cohabitation, sex outside of marriage. We see that cohabitation before marriage has become not only expected, but also a replacement for marriage itself. Cohabitation is no longer a step towards getting married, but rather a replacement for marriage as an ultimate expectation, something that has essentially even replaced dating in the romantic lives of American young people. In more recent years, the issue of adultery has become awkward simply because when people are not getting married, adultery is impossible. Where there's no marriage, there can be no adultery, and that is exactly the point. Adultery disappears when marriage disappears, and then the disappearance of marriage means the notion of extramarital sex is losing any moral cogency. And the next natural step to take once you have dissolved marriage to nothing more than a legal contract between two individuals seeking self-fulfillment is that it no longer requires a male and a female. So everything that we just read in Genesis is out the door because you've just divorced God from marriage. Why is marriage a fundamental ethical issue? But fundamental to us is, where's the glory of God in all of this? If you destroy marriage, where do you see the glory of God go, the supremacy of God? Out the window. That's why this is so significant. So why do we want to preserve marriage in our society? Because it's core to almost all other ethical concerns. And you'll see that as we go through them. You say, well, I want you to get into those issues of birth control. We will. When we get into the discussion of life and death, we have to get into some of those issues. Because we're talking about how does life begin and how should life end. But marriage is fundamental. So I don't have much time, but in six minutes, let's try to deal with divorce. That is a recipe for all kinds of email disaster this week. But we'll try to touch on it. And again, I just want to approach this the way we approach every other issue. The Bible is the source of authority. That sets our worldview. We're coming at this from a theological worldview that sees God at the center. And how he defines humanity is how we understand humanity. How he defines marriage is how we need to understand it. So let me go over just an overview of broad positions. There are within evangelical Christianity, that those who would say that the Bible is the sole source of authority, that's evangelical Christianity. There's three broad positions. Three broad positions. One, no permissible divorce that provides legitimate remarriage. That's one position. There's no permissible divorce that provides legitimate remarriage. So if you get divorced, you are not by scripture allowed to remarry. It's kind of a very, just kind of black and white standard. Gentleman in our area, Jim Elliff, has written on that extensively. John Piper has a view very similar to this. Secondly, second broad position is what's called limited permissible divorce with limited legitimate remarriage. Limited permissible divorce with limited legitimate remarriage. There are limited ways in which divorce can happen and remarriage happen without it becoming adultery. Andreas Kostenberger, well-known New Testament theologian, scholar, has written significantly on this, and maybe a well-known theologian, preacher that you've heard of, D.A. Carson, has also, this would be his position. There's a newer view, a third view, that we would call broad permissible divorce. Broad permissible divorce and broad legitimate remarriage. So that was popularized recently by a scholar by the name of David Enstone Brewer. David Enstone Brewer has written a book. It's become quite influential. And Enstone Brewer says there's many, many possible legitimate ways to pursue divorce and to pursue legitimate remarriage. And he does try to argue that by scripture, but most of his authority is placed in the hermeneutical priority of rabbinic commentary. That is commentary by rabbis in the first century or between the Old Testament and the New Testament in that era. A lot of priority on their commentary and interpretation of the biblical text. And he seeks to expand divorce and remarriage substantially, even appeals to something like Exodus 21, where there's an ancient slave woman who was let go by her master, and the master didn't want to provide food and clothing and conjugal rights, and so she would be afforded the opportunity for remarriage. And the ancient rabbis said, well, that opens the door for any Jew at any time to pursue divorce for almost any reason. There are two basic texts in Scripture that are the two fundamental issues, that passages that deal with the issue of divorce. One is Matthew chapter 19 and the parallel passages, but Matthew chapter 19, yes, Matthew 5 has a short statement on it. We won't look at that, but Matthew 19 is probably the longest text in the Bible on the subject of divorce. And again, we can't unpack all this, but just a couple of comments on it. Chapter 19, verse 1, when Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. A large crowd followed him, and he healed them there. And some Pharisees came to Jesus, and they're testing him, and they're asking, because they know if we can get him on this issue of divorce, it's such a complicated issue, it will actually pit him against all of our rabbinical scholars. So it'll be Jesus versus all the sources of authority in interpreting the Bible. So they come and they're testing him, asking, is it lawful? Now that's an interesting statement. Is it lawful? It's the same way to say, is it biblical? What does the law of Moses say? Now they're really asking, what does the law of Moses, as interpreted by the rabbis, say? Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? You say, well, where would they get that? Is it lawful for any reason at all, any cause? Well, they're appealing to Deuteronomy chapter 24, where God allows a man in Israel to give a writ of divorce, a statement of divorce, a certificate of divorce, for indecency. There's some indecency. So the rabbis went haywire with that. Here's an example. The Mishnah, that's a rabbinic code stated that a man could divorce his wife if she were barren, if she became a deaf mute, or if she had epilepsy, or warts, or leprosy. One portion of the Mishnah insisted that a man could divorce his wife if she failed to perform certain services in the home. Each day she was required to grind flour, bake bread, wash clothes, cook food, nurse the children, make the beds, and weave with wool. And if she brought one servant into the marriage, she did not have to grind, bake, or wash. But if she brought a second servant into the marriage, she did not have to nurse the children or cook. If she brought a third servant into the home, she did not have to make up the bed or work in wool. And if she brought four servants into the home, she could sit in a chair all day long and not lift a finger. However, if her husband considered her lazy, he still had the prerogative to divorce her. Rabbinic law also stated that certain physical defects in the wife were so offensive that they were legitimate grounds for divorce. The general principle was that any physical defect or blemish was serious enough to disqualify a man from the priesthood, was sufficiently repulsive to serve as a ground for divorce. So, a man could divorce his wife if she had a head that was wedge-shaped, turnip-shaped, or hammer-shaped. I don't know what that is. Or if her head was otherwise malformed, such as sunk in or flat at the back, he could divorce his wife if she had poor posture or if she had thinning hair. He could divorce her if she had no eyebrows, only one eyebrow, or bushy eyebrows. He could divorce her if she had a pug nose. The condition of her eyes was particularly important. If she had eyes too high or too low, if she were cross-eyed, had no eyelashes, had eyes of two different colors, watery eyes, or eyes big as a calf or small like a goose, any of these justified divorce. The man could divorce his wife if her nose were too big or too little, or her ears too little or too floppy, if she had an overbite or an underbite, missing teeth, a poor figure, swollen belly, a protruding navel, oversized or damaged sexual organs, a dark complexion, bony ankles or knees, swollen feet, if she were bow-legged, suffered from swelling of the big toe, if her heel had protrusions, if the sole of her foot was as wide as that of a goose, or if she were ambidextrous. So what could you get a divorce for? I mean, you laugh, but what can you get a divorce for today? I'm not interested. They don't meet my needs. I don't like this. I don't like that. I've fallen out of love. I mean, what's the difference? But this is what the rabbi said, and indecency meant in Deuteronomy 24 that you could get a divorce over. So here's what's interesting. When they ask that question of Jesus, is it lawful? What's Jesus' answer? He does not go to Deuteronomy 24. Not immediately. Where does he go? Verse 4, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. What did he do? Went back to Genesis. What's God's purpose? What's his original intention? What did he want? So what's fundamental in the issue of divorce is, what role does the Bible play as an authority in your decision-making on that issue? Because that was the issue that they're putting in front of Jesus. Is it lawful? Is it biblical? What role does the Bible play? And Jesus says, I think it plays a pretty fundamental role. Let's go back to the beginning. What's God's intention in the beginning? Let's go there. Now, divorce also disregards God's intention for marriage. And here Jesus is going to go to Deuteronomy 24 in verse 4. He goes back to Genesis, but then they want to know, verse 7, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? Well, if you go back to Deuteronomy 24, Moses did not command divorce. He permitted it. And he permitted it, Jesus says here, because of the presence of sin. Because your hearts are hardened. Because you're not living in a Genesis 7 world anymore. Sin has entered in. Now you're opposed to one another. So there's going to be occasions where divorce will be permitted. But that's not God's intention. Never was God's intention. Do you want to flourish in God's intention or not? And so he basically, when he deals with this in verses 7 and 9, because of the hardness of your heart, verse 8, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. That's Jesus' interpretation of Deuteronomy 24 and indecency. What's indecency? Immorality. Porneia is the word. Immorality is a word that means any kind of sexual deviation. Moicheia is a word that means adultery, and it's a form of porneia. The folks that say there's no legitimate divorce with any legitimate remarriage, they tend to say that immorality is only sexual deviation within engagement or betrothal, because that's how it was used to describe Joseph and Mary, that he did not want to put her away for any kind of immorality. He assumed some immorality, and they said that just means there was an immorality within betrothal. The problem is the word porneia is never used exclusively to refer to betrothal. It's not talking about timing of the immorality. It's talking about immorality in general and can refer to any kind of immorality. It's the most general term for any kind of immorality. So it's not just referring to the betrothal period. It's referring to any immorality. And it's likely, Jesus is saying, any immorality that is sustained in such a way that it's dissolved the marriage union. It's an unrepentant immorality. It's not saying you've committed immorality one time, you've turned from that, repented of that, but nope, your marriage is over. It's not what it's referring to. Because in the Old Testament, if there was sustained immorality, what happened to the party committing the sustained immorality? They were killed, they were stoned, and so then you were free to remarry. Right? Because the marriage covenant had been destroyed, so you're free to remarry. So Jesus is saying, if there is that sustained immorality, then there's a breaking of the marital covenant, the marital bond, and divorce might be permissible. Now, again, we're out of time, and I do want to get to questions. 1 Corinthians 7 is the other passage, and I'm just going to touch on this. 1 Corinthians 7 is all about marriage and divorce, and remaining in the position that you're in, whatever that might be, married, divorced, remarried, single, being content where God has you. A lot to say about all of this, but let me just try to make some general ideas, because here's where this comes in. Look at verse 10. To the married I give instruction. Not I, but the Lord, meaning the Lord's already talked about this. So I'm not giving you any new revelation here. I'm just telling you, I'm summarizing what the Lord has already said about it. That the wife should not leave her husband. And if she does leave, and the word leave is used most times to refer specifically to divorce, officially. If she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. Now, because of what he says coming up, this likely refers to two believing people, two Christians, because he's going to get to two people who are in a mixed marriage, one believing and one unbelieving. So verses 10 and 11 likely refer to a believing couple. And if she divorces, it says she must remain unmarried, that is divorced. Unmarried is a term in this context that means divorced. She must remain divorced or she must reconcile. That's two believers. If they separate, then they must remain divorced or they must reconcile because God's covenant is at stake because they wear the name of God. Now verse 12, to the rest I say, not the Lord. You say, uh-oh, Paul's going to make up his own stuff here. Well, Paul has the Spirit. Paul is an apostle. He's revealing revelation from the Lord. So the Lord has not commented on this, but what he's giving under the inspiration of the Spirit is new revelation. So to the rest, I say, if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him. Now, the word consent is used a few other times in the New Testament, and it doesn't just mean I'm all right with it. It means, no, I'm wholeheartedly on board. Meaning, I do want the marriage to continue. I do want to continue in the marriage. It's not just passive indifference. No, there's a desire to stay and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her or leave her. That's the term, leave, divorce. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents. He doesn't want to go. He wants to stay in it. So you get this other contingency that's brought in verse 14. If the unbelieving husband, or back up to verse 12 again, the rest I say not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, she consents to live with him. He must not divorce. A woman who has an unbelieving husband, he consents to live with her. She must not send her husband away because the unbelieving husband is sanctified. That doesn't mean saved necessarily, but brought under the blessings of salvation because there's a believer in the home. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified, or that is, she's brought under the blessings of salvation through her believing husband. So the unbeliever doesn't spoil the marriage, spiritually speaking. It doesn't happen. Yet, verse 15, if the unbelieving one leaves, and that means the unbelieving one divorces, because it's the same idea, the same term. If the unbeliever leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. He goes on to say, you should stay in this union because you don't know if you're the believer, if the unbeliever won't come to faith in Christ, and that's what's most important. You could bring the gospel to them. So the question all comes down to here is, what does it mean for the unbeliever to consent to stay? How broad does that get? David N. Stone Brewer says, consent means if he's not wholly on board and really desires to put his all into this, if he's just kind of, nah, I just want you to stay and I'm going to keep things as they are, I'm not really into working on our marriage, he would come back and say, if that's the attitude, then it's permissible to divorce. And I want to say, I think that's too broad. This does mean I want to stay in the marriage, I don't want to divorce, I'm not leaving. But it doesn't mean that the unbeliever all of a sudden adopts a godly behavior and a godly desire. It means they do not want to leave, then the unbeliever should stay. And you say, but there's got to be exceptions for things like physical abuse, etc. And we can talk through those things. There's no situation which we want to keep anybody in some kind of physically abusive situation. When do you pull the trigger on divorce? That becomes a bigger question to answer. And that becomes somewhat situational also. And when you're going to actually pull that trigger. To be honest, I rarely, even in the worst situations where I think it would be permissible for a woman to divorce or a man to divorce because of what the Bible allows in this kind of abandonment, or the unbeliever leaves, divorces, walks away from it. Even in those cases, I'm rarely going to be the authority that says, I think you ought to go get a divorce. I rarely am the one, because I find people say, well, the pastor said. I do want to put out the biblical information to say, here's what is permissible to divorce in these cases. And if you pursue divorce, we're not going to pursue discipline because this is not sin in that sense. And there are cases in which you'd be free to remarry because they fall under these two broad categories of immorality, or the unbeliever is leaving, or they've left or abandoned the marriage. So we see, I don't know where to go other than those two in Scripture, because those are the two places that Scripture lays out as exceptions for divorce and remarriage. If I'm going to add two, what's my source of authority? Where am I going to get that? Practical experience, cultural expectations, what's my worldview going to say? Now, I know there's lots of directions to go with that. And again, these get really, really complicated. And there's so many unique circumstances and experiences. And it's a very, very painful, painful thing. And it impacts so many people. And it can impact someone for years and years. And we understand that. And here's the thing. We don't want to be a church, too, where if there's someone who has been divorced, that we make them feel like some kind of spiritual pariah. That's not the goal. I mean, who in here is without sin? Cast the first stone, right? This needs to be a place where even if someone has made a decision that we think this is not an inside of what God suggests is good and right and the moral ethic to to prefer. You want to get to the issues of the heart. Where are you now with this? How do you see it under God? How would you pursue it? Which sins does God not forgive? I've found that he forgives any sin of any repentant sinner. You say, accept the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Right. If you do that, you're not a repentant sinner. Right? You're not repentant if you commit the blasphemy. That's unrepentance. So God forgives everything as long as there's repentance. Let me stop with that. And I think I left 14 minutes for you to ask questions. And then we have to go on. So, sorry. We can pick it up at another time, too. In Q&A sessions in the future, if you want to come back to this, we can certainly do that. So, I got two people with mics. Mark Christiniak, would you be a mic guy on this side? And Husky, would you mind being one? You're just the guys I see right up here at the front. You grab those from Dawson at the back. And we'll go through any questions that you might have. Put your hand up so we can see. It is true that the fewer the questions, the quicker we get to the members' meeting. Let's go to the judge. This should be helpful. Yeah. He's like, I gotcha. Leave it to an attorney. Yeah.
All right. I'm curious to know what your thoughts are about when a biblical marriage actually starts, and then when is there a actual biblical divorce? So I'm going to give you an example. You talked about the example of people cohabitating together.
Yeah.
And then potentially even have children and then splitting up. How about in situations where people get engaged, they get married through the court, they get married through Las Vegas or a plethora of other ways, but not through the actual church, don't have a marriage through the church, and then get a, you know, dissolution through the state.
Yeah.
When, I guess in my mind, when does that actually, is that a marriage biblically? Is that a divorce biblically?
So marriage is a human institution, not just a religious institution, right? It's for all humanity. And so every society recognizes that, and virtually every society has constructed some kind of civil recognition of marriage because it's so fundamental to human society. And I tell a couple, when they stand here on this platform, almost where I'm standing now, that when you have made those vows of commitment to one another, you have committed yourself, you are officially married. You say, but they haven't been together physically. That's not necessarily the thing that makes them married. It's part of marriage, but it's not merely the issue. It is a commitment of faithfulness to one another to be married. So our society is going to recognize that when that license is issued, right? They're recognizing it. So if a couple goes out to a JP, they do a justice of the peace or some, the courthouse, and they do it and they sign that and there's no religious ceremony, then they're married. They're married. They've made an agreement, and now laws actually recognize that, whether they've been together or not. Those laws recognize that they are a married union, and that's established. So divorce, similarly, if that's recognized in culture by those forms, then when there's a recognition civilly that it's broken, that marriage is broken. It's not simply where adultery takes place that now the marriage is over. It can't be that, because we've seen how many examples in the scripture where adultery has taken place but the marriage union is not completely destroyed. There can be forgiveness in that. There can be repentance in that. So it doesn't necessitate the destruction. So again, society for ages and ages has recognized there is a commitment. Scripture has outlined what that commitment is, and they're trying to recognize that in a civil way. So you say, well, we're appealing to a lot of civil kinds of authority. What if they change the rules? Well, then we're going to have to come back if they start redefining that. The thing is, the society still recognizes marriage. We haven't dissolved it yet. I've heard some conversation out there about, let's just get rid of marriage altogether and not acknowledge it. But I would say when that union has been officially recognized, society recognizes that official commitment, then marriage has taken place. Bennett.
Would a remarried widower be eligible to be an elder?
You're going to have to say it one more time. You get the benefit of the speakers in front of you. I can't hear all of it.
Would a remarried widower be eligible to be an elder?
Yes. It, and again, the in theory, a widowed, a remarried widowed widower, I wouldn't see anything in Scripture that prevents that. A one-woman man in 1 Timothy chapter 3 is not talking about just the issue of married or unmarried or divorced or not. It's much broader than that. And it gets down even to the issues of the heart. Is this a man who's devoted to one woman?
So this isn't really a question, but I could form it in the way of a question. Speaking on 1 Timothy chapter 3, in your like what you were saying, you accidentally quoted it the opposite way and said, I do not permit a man to speak or have authority over a woman. And so
sorry about that.
We don't do that here.
We don't
No, I just wanted to that's it.
Thanks. So I got rolling and misrolled. Everybody here went, yeah, he does that.
So have the elders thought through eligibility for eldership even pre-salvation for men or
A man who is divorced before he became a Christian?
Yeah.
Could he serve as an elder?
There are some parachurch organizations, I love BSF, but they for years had a rule. If you had ever been divorced, you weren't eligible for leadership. So have you guys thought through that?
Yeah. You can't help but think through that because it comes up all the time. And so when the qualifications for being an overseer are laid out in 1 Timothy chapter 3. The overarching issue is that an overseer then, verse 2, must be above reproach. And then he gives examples of what above reproach means, the husband of one wife or a man of one woman. So we're asking the question, what sins are going to be held against you that you've committed before you came to Christ that are going to disqualify you later? We want to be careful with that because, you know, people have sinned heinously. Now, the issue would be, what kind of effect did those sins have on your testimony? And is there any lingering testimony effect because of those sins now that would prohibit you from being viewed as above reproach? That's the question that we ask. So if there was a divorce of such a scandalous behavior that it's, to hear this man's name is to think of that issue. It may not be wise for him to be an elder unless there's been a long track record of his repentance and devotion to one woman. And so again, you're looking at, is he above reproach? What has he done with that scandalous behavior that's affected so many and he's known by that? Well, I can think of an example like the Apostle Paul. He was a scandalous sinner before he came to faith in Christ, right? And to say Saul's name was to say this is a man who kills people because of their devotion. But he did not become an elder right away, did he? No, 14 years at least of a track record of devotion to Christ and service in the church and being recognized by the body that he was totally separated from that former lifestyle. Convince the church that this man is totally different than where he was. So I would not say that divorce automatically in your past before coming to Christ automatically disqualifies you from serving as an elder. But we would need to look at its effect and how it's playing out and whether that's wise for you to be an elder at this time. And what is your relationship to the person that you divorce? And there's all kinds of questions you'd ask about that to discern, because you're going to put yourself forward as this, I'm now an example to the flock to follow. So are you putting an example in front of the flock to follow in terms of their marriage and devotion? That's how we've thought through it. Just wanted to make Husky run a little bit. Yeah.
Can you elaborate on the judgment for the fornicators and the adulterers within the terms of repentance?
Judgment on what?
The fornicators and the adulterers.
Oh.
In terms of if there's repentance and not repentance and what that judgment.
In Hebrews 13:4.
Yes, sir.
Fornicators and adulterers is given in such a way that these are people who live, and this is characteristic of their life. This is what defines them. So if they live in such a way that they have no regard for what God says about marriage and they violate that through fornication, immorality, and adultery, both of those terms are used there, porneia and moicheia. If that's what characterizes their life, then what they've done is essentially said, here's God's design. I have nothing for God's design. I live contrary to God's design. Therefore, you will receive the judgment of God. And I think that's important to recognize that when you say, I don't want God's design in marriage, you're actually rejecting the gospel. You understand that? You can't say, oh, I want to be a Christian. I just don't want to live under the lordship of Christ. No, to reject what God says on what's foundational and fundamental is to say, I don't want God. And I think that's at heart at what the writer of Hebrews is getting to there. It's the same thing, you know, controversially, you look at 1 Timothy 2:15, where it says a woman is saved through childbearing. You say, what in the world? Salvation is by faith in Christ. Well, it's not just childbearing, but if she continues in faith, love, and... Well, what is childbearing? It's motherhood. That term was used as a description of motherhood. She's saved when she stops trying to take the position as the teacher functionally in the church, and she embraces her role as a mom in addition to what it means to have faith and love in Christ. She's adopting God's ways. That shows that she's saved. I think that's at the heart of what 1 Timothy 2 is indicating there. So if you reject God's standards, you're essentially rejecting God. And that brings his judgment. One or two more. Going once. Yep, there's one more. We'll do one more. I have 2 minutes, Janet. I see you looking.
What are your thoughts on, like, if there is young people who are looking to getting married, but like one of them lived in some life of immorality before marriage, what would your counsel be to like them as they're looking to get married?
Get with a couple of really mature Christians, get some elders involved in your life, and start talking through the details of its effect. And if you've involved yourself in extensive immorality before marriage, it's going to impact your marriage. Doesn't mean you can't get married. Doesn't mean you shouldn't get married. But it's going to impact your marriage. And so you need to be equipped and prepared. And both of you need to be equipped and prepared for what the implications of that are. And be open and to be honest and be raw with those who are counseling you. Get with some very mature Christians who will walk with that you through that. It doesn't preclude you getting married. Again, the Lord forgives. But forgiveness doesn't mean that all the consequences of past sin are gone. And there can be consequences, and you need to anticipate what some of those are. And then after marriage, I would have some brothers who are real close to you who know, who are regularly checking in with you about, and I'm not saying you per se, I'm saying whoever it is, they need to be checking in and how you're doing. And how you're walking through that. You just need, there needs to be some vigilance, especially on the front end of that, because it is going to impact marriage. I think that's what a lot of people, I get this question all the time. So what if we've had sex before marriage, but we know we're going to get married? You know, that's not going to impact our marriage. I'm like, oh, yes, it will. And I spend most of my time in marriage counseling unraveling those kinds of decisions because it does have impact. Yeah. All right. Well, let's pray together, and then we'll take just a couple of minutes to reset. And those of you who are wanting to flee the members' meeting can, but those members who are faithful to God and Jesus Christ can stay. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your kindness in seeing us through tonight and our time and our discussion. We pray that we can be faithful to you, faithful to what you've said in your word and what you've revealed, and help us to prioritize the pursuit of Christ as shown in the word. That way, our lives are defined as completely different, shining as lights in the world that's so dark.